In chapter 13 of 1 Samuel that we considered last time, Saul's act of aggression ultimately backfired spectacularly. In a show of strength, after the trumpet was sounded throughout all Israel, the Philistines have marched through the Promised Land. Meanwhile, the army of Saul has disintegrated and fled. Under pressure, Saul himself failed to wait for Samuel the prophet to offer the sacrifice, and when Samuel came, not only does he rebuke Saul, but he tells him his failure to obey God has led ultimately to the ruination of his house. Saul will be the last king of his dynasty. His son will not reign in his stead. In chapter 14, we find Saul sitting under a pomegranate tree in Gibeah. Not a very good example, yet again, of what it should be to be the king of Israel. Meanwhile, Jonathan is acting. He's looking to God, and he rises up once again to take on the Philistines. Now, it's fair to say that what we have here is a contrast between Saul and his son. In these chapters, we're going to start to see the rise of David ultimately and the fall of Saul. If you remember, in the last chapter, we're told Saul's dynasty is finished. It was articulated clearly to him. And now in chapter 14, it's subtly illustrated. Jonathan is actually the kind of king that his father should be. Yet Jonathan will never be king because of his father's sin. So remember, this contrast is in play as you read through chapter 13 and chapter 14 and into chapter 15. But our theme from this chapter this evening is to focus upon what Jonathan does with his armor bearer and to learn for ourselves the encouraging lesson of what God can do through just a few. So that's our theme this evening, how God can use a few. Three things then from chapter 14, verse 1 through 23. The first is, God is able. God is able. You know that, and I'm sure you believe it, but you're going to have it wonderfully illustrated to you in these verses. Because in verse 1 through 15, you have a record of Jonathan and his armor's response to the Philistine crisis. The Philistines are there in strength in Michmash, and Israel are across the valley, walled in by two sharp cliffs. Now you read of these cliffs in verse 4, and we're given the name of them, and between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over unto the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez and the name of the other was Sene. Now these two names mean shiny and thorny. And it could be that one was not overgrown, the sun hit it and it shone. The other was overgrown with various kinds of vegetation. But whatever it meant, we have these two rocks. And Jonathan and his armor bearer have to cross this gap, scale these sharp cliffs, and attack the Philistine host. Well, they do that. And we discover what happens in verse 13 through 15. And Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer slew after him. And the first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made was about 20 men within, as it were, an half acre of land which a yoke of oxen might plough. And there was trembling in the host, in the field, and among all the people, the garrison and the spoilers, they also trembled, and the earth quaked, so it was a very great trembling. So Jonathan and his armor-bearer take on the Philistine host. Well, it's quite an account. It's stirring to our hearts. And you know through reading history that men have often defied the odds in battle. Men who are driven by many things, sometimes fear, maybe a fear of captivity. And they're determined that they're not going to fall into the hands of the enemy. And they run out and make a last gasp stand, and lo and behold, they obtain the victory. Maybe it's a sense of duty and honour to the country. Maybe it's a sense of comradeship. You read the story of Navy SEALs and what they were enabled to do. And very often, it's the band of brother. It's one man standing with another, motivated to fight in the face of a tremendous host. Boy, sometimes it was even madness. If you read the accounts of the Vikings, they had berserkers. And they would whip themselves up into a frenzy and they would charge into the battle in a fit of almost insanity. Well, we're not going to attribute the last to Jonathan and his armor bearer, but there may have been some of these elements in what they did. The sense of duty to their nation, duty to God, comradeship together. What we do know is that in verse 6, they were spurred to action through confidence in God. Listen to what we read there, verse 6. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, "Come, and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." He doesn't pretend to know things that he's not privy to, but he knows enough to say, perhaps, it may be that God will work for us. Therefore, let us go. Now, Jonathan is not denying the dire straits that Israel are in. He's evaluating the situation. He knows the difficulty of what he's about to do. But at the same time, he's looking above and beyond the situation to God. He says, it may be that the Lord will work for us. God is able. Jonathan recognizes that the Lord is not restrained by the numerical advantage of the Philistines. He also knows that God is not dependent upon the weakness or the military strength of the Israelites. He places God over all, and he says, it may be God will work for us. God is able. Well, if Jonathan knew his Bible, that would be a conclusion that was directed by God's word. Because how many times in the word of God are we told that God is the one who is infinite, absolute, irresistible power? We sang it in Psalm 62. God has spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. That means in an absolute sense, nobody or anything in this world doesn't have any power unless it is given to them by God. God is the one to whom all power belongs. And therefore, you and I are called to trust in this. Trust in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. If we know our Bibles, we know that Jonathan is right to view God as able in this portion. But not only did he have the word, he had Israel's history. There he is thinking, what can I do? Is it possible that I, with my armor bearer, could mount an attack against the Philistine host? Well, he may have got to thinking even about relatively recent history. And he may have recalled to his mind, children, the story of Gideon. When the Midianites were in the valley like grasshoppers, we're told, and God reduced the Israelite army down to 300 men. And they went to the top of the mountain, and they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. and the Lord put the host of the Midianites to confusion. Or even more recently, and perhaps spectacularly, he may have remembered Shamgar, who went up against the very Philistines himself with an ox goat. He killed 600. Or what about Samson with the jawbone of the ass? 1,000 Philistines would be overwhelmed. Oh, this is all distant history to us, but we're at the end of the period of the judges, just moving into the period of the monarchy. These things were relatively recent history to Jonathan. He had the word of the Lord telling him God was powerful. He had the history of Israel demonstrating the same. And so he says, it may be that the Lord will work for us. For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. In other words, to you and me this evening, it is nothing to God. Nothing to God to save by many, and nothing to God to save by few. And very often it will please God to set the many aside and to use the few so that the excellency of the power and glory might be given to God. You see, if Israel attacked with overwhelming force of power and numbers against the Philistines, nobody would have been surprised that the Philistines were defeated. But Jonathan and his armor bearer audaciously attacking, that's something wherein God must act to give the victory. So the Bible tells us in the New Testament that the Lord takes weak things to confound the things that are mighty. Look at it, even in the New Testament history. 12 ordinary men, some of them fishermen, and God chooses them and constitutes them to be the apostles who will begin to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. It's nothing to God to save by many or to save by few. Well, you need to learn this evening that our success does not rest in our own strength, our own greatness of number, our own resources, or our collective abilities. But our success rests in the power of God. But brethren, we need to study the word and be challenged, just like I'm saying Jonathan may have been challenged. To go to the Bible and learn, yes, he is able. And to learn from history that, yes, he acts. And that he does so for his own glory. And on the behalf of his people. So take your eye from Jonathan to the New Testament and consider Christ. And hear our Lord Jesus Christ say, before he ascends to his Father, all power, yes, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore. You see, our Lord doesn't simply say, I've got a task for you to do. Go and get on with it. I want you to preach the gospel to the end of the earth. He tells us the guarantee of success before he gives us the commission to perform it. He says, I have all power. I'm the one who's commissioning you. Therefore, it doesn't matter how small you are or how weak you are. The power is of God, and the promise is that he will be with you. Brethren, we need to hear his voice saying to us, go, fight, serve, labor, because I will be with you. And when you hear that, don't make the mistake of limiting God by your own limitations. You say, well, I would never do that. And I would say, you do it all the time. You do it all the time. You limit God by your own limitations. A task is presented to you and you say, well, I could never do that. You never stop to think of what God may actually enable you to do. And thus you limit God by your own limitations. Well, yes, it's right to have a proper sense of our own inability. We're not to go around thinking, well, I can do it. I have power. I have strength. We ought to have a sense of our own inability, but God does not have a problem. Our God is not limited by your inability. He takes weak things, and he shows himself to be mighty through them. And thus he is able to do exceeding abundant above what we even ask or think. Let's lay hold of that as a congregation of God's people this evening. We of ourselves have nothing, but this passage tells us that God is able. God is able. The second thing we have here is faith and action. So God is able, and then faith and action. The realization of this truth in verse 6, it may be that the Lord will work for us, for there's no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. That truth made all the difference in Jonathan and his armor bearer's experience. Because when you think about it, the whole of Israel were in the same predicament as Jonathan and his armor bearer were. But some of them ran for their lives. They crossed the Jordan to take refuge in Gilead. Others are at this point hiding out in fear, in caves. Saul is sitting inactive under a pomegranate tree in Gibeah with 600 inactive soldiers. And maybe he's mulling over the message of Samuel about the ruination of his kingdom. Meanwhile, two men are walking by faith and not by sight. Two men are walking by faith and not by sight. And brethren, their faith shines forth in their actions. Now let me qualify something here. When we come to an account like this, the danger is you might think that faith is kind of reckless. You know, you find this even in the Christian church. People say, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. And you ask them, they say, well, I'm just living by faith. And when you analyze it, it's not really faith. It's foolishness. You see, faith ultimately is not the enemy of common sense. Jonathan and his armor bearer evaluate the situation here. They reckon with the circumstances that they're in, but what faith does is in evaluating those things, it brings God into the equation. And now Jonathan has a basis for faith. He's not being presumptuous, he's not being reckless. He doesn't even just say, hey, let's go and attack the Philistines. He says to his armor bearer, here's how we're going to go about it. Maybe God will help us. We're not just going to run in like crazy people. We're going to approach them. Verse 9 and verse 10. And if they say unto us, tarry until we come unto you, then we will stand in our still in our place, and we will not go up unto them. But if they say thus, come up unto us, then we will go up, for the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us. You say, well, how does this prove your point that faith is not reckless? Faith evaluates the situation, thinks through issues. For this reason, that when the Philistines would respond to Jonathan and his armor bearer in this way, come up unto us, it would be a sign that they were overconfident, unprepared, and didn't think that there was really any danger. Whereas had they said to Jonathan, you stay there and we will come to you, now they're well and truly on guard. So yes, perhaps the Lord will work for us, but if they say, yeah, come on over, they're not expecting an attack. They devise a sensible plan, you see. And then they go forward in that plan according to faith. So faith isn't reckless, faith isn't foolish, but yet faith ultimately requires action. You know, there are a whole lot of Christians, and they talk about faith, and they imagine that they have faith, but they never do anything with it. If that's you this evening, I would challenge the health of the faith that you think you have. A whole lot of Christians, and they talk about faith, and they think they have faith, but they never do anything with it. Do you see how Jonathan says, perhaps the Lord will work for us, and yet he doesn't excuse the fact that him and his armor bearer are actually going to have to go forward and work themselves, indeed do something that is quite dangerous and audacious. Faith acts. You see that in the great chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews. This chapter about faith, and all we're told from beginning to end is by faith he did this. By faith they did that. You come to that great section at the end, verse 33 and 34 of Hebrews chapter 11, where great exploits are all listed together. Listen to what we read. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in the fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Faith acts. It's not just some abstract thing that we have that believes in God and doesn't do anything. Faith is seen in action. Maybe you've missed this somehow in your own Christian life. You say, I believe, and I answer, like James, show me your faith by your works. How many times do we talk about problems, and we talk about the greatness of God, but we never do anything to tackle the problem? And how many times do we not act because we say, I'm not able. Maybe I'm just one person. Maybe we're too small. Maybe we're too weak. Is that faith? Or is that unbelief? Children, suppose Jonathan was to have imbibed that attitude. What do you think would have happened in the chapter that we're looking at today? Well, the answer would be, nothing. Faith requires action, and therefore Jonathan's faith brings forth James's challenge. You say, I have faith. Show me your faith by your works. Let me apply that to you as individuals this evening. What can you, as an individual Christian, accomplish? Do you ever ask that question? What can I, as a believer, actually accomplish? Well, I can give you a general answer this evening, and it's this: more than you know, with the help of God. You think of all these men that we read off in history, and they were men subject to like passions as you and I are. John Calvin traveled through Geneva not looking for fame, never imagining that we would be talking about him here in the 21st century in North Carolina. But yet God used that one man to reform a city, and then a nation, and then the Dutch nation, and then the Scottish nation, and parts of the English nation, and spreading across the Atlantic Ocean to the nation that would become America. One man who put himself in the hand of God. Well, I'm not saying you're going to be a John Calvin, that people will be talking about you in 5 centuries from now, but I can tell you from the life of John Calvin that God can do more with you If you put yourself in his hand, then you know. Because although you are not able, God is able. Let's apply it to ourselves collectively. Do you ever wring your hands and think, what can we as Christians do to influence society? We know that we ought to pray. We know that we ought to preach God's word and hold our worship services. But what can Christians do to influence society? Our culture is going to hell in a handbasket, as we might say. What can Christians do? And the answer is, again, more than you think. But you have to attempt it. Suppose William Wilberforce had sat back and said, well, this problem of slavery, it's terrible. But it's a lost cause. It's so ingrained in the culture that I will never be able to do anything about it. Suppose he did that. What would have happened? Well, maybe someone else would have come along later, but Wilberforce took up the mantle, and it took him 26 years from when he began until the law was actually changed. And yet one man put himself in the hand of God, and the thing was accomplished. Christians all over this country are crying out about social justice, and they don't even understand social justice as it's biblically defined. But you and I ought to. And there are things that need to be changed and reformed and revived in our culture. And if Christians step back in a kind of evangelical, monastic life, nothing is going to happen. I want you to think of the school system. You look at the public schools, they're terrible. As Christians, you think, what are our options? We all sit there and think, well, you know, there's not really that many good Christian schools. Our only option is homeschool. Can there be good, reformed, solid, rigorous Christian schools? The answer to the question is yes, but we'll never have them if nobody does anything about it. Think of the homeschool movement. The generation before us started from scratch. And we've come on the back of that, and we have all of these resources. Our problem is not trying to find resources. Our problem is trying to work out what resources we're going to use. But the generation before me did start from scratch. They took their children out not knowing where they were going. And I thank God for them, because they are the ones who laid the foundation that I can have such a plethora of material to use in the homeschooling of my children. But you get the point. Somebody somewhere had to start. What can Christians do to influence society? More than we think, with the help of God. And what can we as a small church do to influence our community? I trust now you know the answer. Nothing of ourselves, but far more than we imagine, through the strength of God. Do you believe that? Well, I know you say theoretically, yes, I believe it, but do you really believe it? How might you test that belief? Show me your faith by your works. Show me your faith by your works. If we would but dare to act, if we would but lay hold of the spirit of Jonathan, it may be that the Lord will work for us, for there's no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. Would we not do something? The 18th century devastated religion in Britain. And there was an evangelical revival, and part of that, or flowing out of that, came the missionary enterprise. And one man, William Carey, stood up and challenged the Baptist Association, as it was then, of England, about the need to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. And in that sermon, he said something that we remember still today. He said, expect great things from God. There's faith. Expect great things from God. Ah, but brethren, he said, attempt great things for God. And that's what he did. But brethren, that's what Jonathan and his armor bearer did in 1 Samuel chapter 14. He expected great things for God, and then he went and attempted great things for God. So God is able, but faith must produce action. Thirdly, stirring up others, or we might say faith is infectious. I said there's a contrast in this chapter between Jonathan and Saul. Jonathan acts, Saul sits. And as Saul is inactive under this tree, Jonathan lays hold of God and takes the fight to the enemy. But of course, that's not the end of the story. Yes, Jonathan and his armor bearer kill 20 men in a half acre space, and that precipitates what comes next. Others are stirred up. Men leap into the fray. The whole of the army of Israel, or what's left of it, by the end of the chapter, has assaulted the Philistine host. And God has given them the victory. So the faith that acts stirs up others. Well, let's look at verse 6 and verse 7. First of all, Jonathan's faith stirs up that of his armor bearer. We see in verse 6, he says, it may be that the Lord will work for us. He's encouraging him. And the response of the armor bearer is this: and his armor bearer said unto him, do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee, behold, I am with thee according to thy heart. Literally, it means, I am one with you, Jonathan. Do you see how Jonathan's faith has stirred up the faith of his friend? Your faith and your action can do exactly the same thing. Husband, your faith can be the catalyst to stir up the faith of your wife. Brother, your faith can be the catalyst to stir up the faith of your brother, so that you're not working alone, but you've drawn someone else to work with you. His armor bearer is stirred up. Then his father and the army is stirred up. Saul's sitting under the tree. He hears the commotion. What's this? Who is it that's went over to the host of the Philistines? And they number everyone, and he discovers it's my son, Jonathan, and his armor bearer. They're missing. They've led the attack. Well, Saul thinks to pray. Verse 18, and Saul said unto Ahiah, bring hither the ark of God, for the ark of God was at that time with the children of Israel. And it came to pass, while Saul talked unto the priest, that the noise was in the host of the Philistines. The noise that was in the host of the Philistines went on and increased, and Saul said unto the priest, withdraw thine hand. And Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves, and they came to the battle. Now this is not all good. Saul, again, is deficient here. In fact, when you understand who these two men are, the Lord is telling us something here. We read of Ahiah, I believe, in verse 3, and we learn that he's the grandson of Ichabod. So you have the priest from a doomed dynasty, and you've got the king from a doomed dynasty. And Saul says to this priest, inquire of the Lord, and the priest goes to do that, and he says, no, we've no time, and he rushes on into the battle. Saul doesn't wait for the Lord again. And from verse 24, we're going to see the reckless consequences of that once more. But nevertheless, we can say this. The action of Jonathan stirred up Saul, and ultimately the army of Israel run into the battle. Suppose we could put it like this: the faith of one individual stirs up the whole church of God. That's a challenge to us today. It goes further in verse 21. There were those who'd been captured and enslaved by the Philistines. Moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, which went up with them into the camp from the country round about, even they also turned to be with the Israelites that were with Saul and Jonathan. So Jonathan attacks, Saul raises up, the 600 run into the battle. Now the captured Hebrews, what do? They say, praise the Lord, and they turn. And they join into the fight with the army of Israel. Then verse 22, the fearful. Likewise, all the men of Israel which had hid themselves in Mount Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, even they also followed hard after them in the battle. Isn't that wonderful? Even the fearful, the people who were hiding, the faith and action of one man precipitates the whole nation, the enslaved, the fearful, to rise up to fight in the battle of the Lord. The Philistines are now retreating to the west as fast as their horses and chariots will carry them. It's all summarized in verse 23. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over unto Bethaven. Well stated, because it is the Lord who gave the victory. We know that from the beginning. Jonathan, this armor bearer, didn't have the strength to do it. The Lord saved Israel. But listen, brethren, how did he save Israel? The Lord saved Israel through one man in the church bold enough to believe in God and act. That's how God saved Israel. Through one man in the church who was bold enough to believe God and act. Faith spread throughout the camp. Fear dissipated among the Israelites, and the church of God ran into the battle. The same church which a day before had given up. And Jonathan is the catalyst that God threw into the reaction. Would to God that he would give us such catalysts like that. And would to God that you and I might be such a catalyst. How many times do you look at the church and there are issues in the church that concern you? You say, we're asleep on this point. We're unfaithful on that point. And you wish that interest was stirred up about these things and something done. Oh, that we might see progress. But yet you wait around for someone else to do it. You're like Saul sitting under the pomegranate tree. This is not to overthrow the order in the church. There is an order. There are ministers. There are elders. There is male leadership. But sometimes your minister and your elders and your male leadership will be under the tree in Gibeah, not doing what they ought to do. And sometimes they need a little catalyst to make them realize what they ought to have been doing in the first place. Sometimes you sit there and you say, well, what can I do? Sometimes you defeat yourself before you begin. Sometimes you convince yourself there is no point. But our text challenges us all this evening. What about evangelism? Can God do great things through your evangelism? Indeed he can. What about the reformation of our families? Can God do something there? Yes, he can. What about the education that we were talking about earlier? Can God do something there? You young people, what are you going to do? I've just described to you what we've benefited from through the pioneers in the generation before, and you have benefited more than anyone, but it's not a time for you to sit and fold your arms and to say, well, there's nothing for me to do. There is. You have to take on this fight. You're not to sit here saying, well, I agree with all that my parents believe, and I believe it too. And the whole of your life is characterized by inactivity and practical unbelief. It has to start somewhere with someone. And when it does, it spreads and others begin to inquire. And people start doing things that they never thought that they were able to do. And the fearful who would never have started the thing in the first place, somehow they find a confidence and a courage that they never knew they had. Do you see how the faith of Jonathan is the catalyst? And before the end of the day, it seems, the whole of the army of Israel is fighting. Brethren, we need to work upon this principle that God is able to save with a few. And upon that principle, we are to act. It may require us to speak. It may call us to write. It does call each and every one of us to witness. But I want us to go home this evening with this impressed upon our hearts, of what God can do with just a few. Let's stand for prayer. Our gracious and eternal Father in heaven, we thank you for the encouragement of your word. We pray that it itself would be the catalyst thrown into the mixture of this congregation, that it would speed up the reaction, that it would stir up faith that works, that our eyes would be open to see ourselves as servants and indeed soldiers in the army of the Lord our God. Lord, give us encouragement to see what you are able to do with just a few believers. And grant, Lord, that this little congregation in your hand would multiply in its influence far and beyond what we can ask or think, that you would build it up locally, that you would bring others to join us, that you would give us avenues into society to preach the gospel and to bring the whole counsel of God to bear, that you would use us as a catalyst to reform other churches in doctrine and worship and practice. Lord, we would not limit you by our outlook or by our abilities. We believe that you are able, and we pray, Lord, that you would come and give us the faith that will act, saying like Jonathan, perhaps the Lord will work for us because the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.